We're studying the beginning of Kisete. Kisete has a very, very interesting. Starts off with a very, very interesting law, the law of the Yifas Toar, which I would say, I mean, I always use this as an example. I mean, if anyone disagrees with me, let me know. But the law of the Yifas Toar, the captive woman, which basically gives the soldier permission to, first of all, to have, I mean, there's an argument as to the exact nature of the procedure. Perhaps we'll get into it. But the basic idea is that if he desires this woman, who is a Gentile woman, at a time of war, after the Jewish army has been victorious, so he can have her. That's pretty much the story. All right, so the Torah prescribed a certain kind of a procedure that he has to go through, which there's a delay, let's put it this way, 30 days. 30 days doesn't seem to be a lot, but if he goes through this procedure with her, so then he can marry her. And it doesn't mention it in the Parsha over here, but it doesn't mean that he marries her as a Gentile. That is, the Torah is not going that far to allow him to marry a Gentile. But he converts her, basically. So we're in Hilchos Melachim, Laws of Kings, Umelchamos, and Wars. That's in the book of Shoftim, which is, means judges. And it's a chapter 8. So he says, Chalutzei Hatzava, the soldiers, when they enter into the boundary of the nations, v'yichpeshu osam, and they conquer, v'yishpu mehem, and they take captives. Mutter lahen lechol nevelos utrefos, ubsar chazir, ukiyotebo. It's permitted for them to eat. That is, that certain restrictions that normally are in place are relaxed. And one of them is forbidden foods. That the soldiers at war are permitted to eat forbidden foods. But he adds a bit of a qualification. Uchiyotzebo, similar. Now he's mentioning ones that I guess normally you would think are really forbidden. So he's mentioning the more severe ones. Nevelos, trefos, animals, that would be animals that died naturally, animals that didn't have shechita, even if they're from the kosher animals. And chazir. Chazir is, obviously, it's totally forbidden. He says, uchiyotzebo, and anything else. It seems from this that any forbidden foods would be permitted. Im ra'ev. But it's interesting, there's a bit of a qualification. That is to say, if he's hungry, im ra'ev, I mean, he's famished or he's hungry, whatever. You don't have to say famished. V'lo motza mayochol, and he doesn't find food, Elam achalos elu ha'asurim, except for these forbidden foods. V'chein shose yayin nesach, and so too, he can drink yayin nesach. That's a wine that's prohibited because it's used by the Gentiles in their libations, you know, for avodah zarah. So things that are normally prohibited. And then he cites the pasuk. That describes when you'll enter into the land. It's talking about the same situation when you, because they'll enter into the land, they're going to do so as a result of war, and you will find houses that are filled with kol tov, with all good things. So we learn out from the tradition, from the Masorah, that it's a reference to Arpe Chazirim, Uchiyotzeban, the necks of pigs, and the like. It's interesting, a side point, you see from this that there's nothing intrinsically wrong. We've made this point many, many times, that there's nothing intrinsically wrong with the forbidden foods. That is to say, the essence of what is wrong is that it's forbidden. Not that, to begin with, I mean, there's two logical possibilities. Why did God prohibit these foods? Now, one is to say that they contain something harmful for the person. And because of that, so God prohibited them. Or the other way is to say is that there's nothing really intrinsically wrong with them, but God prohibited. Once God prohibited, then they become harmful to the person. They become harmful to the person because they contain the prohibition, and it's really the violation of the prohibition. So from this, the Rambam in the Moreh Nevuchim and the Ramban seeks to explain, to give explanations with regard to the particulars that why God prohibited this and so on and so forth. And he comes up with certain reasons. Basically, in the Moreh Nevuchim, it seems that he tries to indicate that they're not the best in terms of digestion and so on and so forth. Well, with regard to the pig, it's because the pig is dirty, and then that's a separate factor. It's a dirty animal, and if it was permitted, so then people, especially in those days, they'd bring them into their living quarters and so on and so forth. But I think that basically, I don't know, I mean, whether all of, when he made those decisions, he made those judgments in terms of the nutrition, that they're not as good for a person to eat, and the healthiest foods are the foods that are basically kosher. I think people take it in the wrong way. I think people take it in the wrong way because that type of an approach is, of course, very dangerous. Yeah, the Moreh Nevuchim in page 370 through 372. He has about 2.5 pages where he talks about the laws of forbidden foods. And in chapter 33, the whole chapter, he gives a general objective of the Torah, and this incorporates the prohibitions, essentially those which have to do with the idea of man gaining a mastery over his instinctual makeup. He says that's a fundamental foundation of the Torah. It's a fundamental objective. And that basically comes under the heading of what we, Kedusha, holiness. And he talks about the sexual, the sensual, that a person should not live his life like an animal. Sensuality. See, he says, like, for example, on 327, the last paragraph, when he uses the word law over here, he means the Torah. This is the Friedlander translation, but whenever he uses the word the law, he means that the Torah is also intended to give its followers purity and holiness by teaching them to suppress sensuality, to guard against it, and reduce it to a minimum, as will be explained by us. So he goes on to, you know, take up different areas that can, for example, the sexual, the sensual, even that is the forbidden sexual relationships, and it's permitted only in the context of marriage, and then the idea that even within marriage, a person shouldn't live like an animal. He should retain the principle of a certain discipline, a certain restraint. And that's also the same idea. The Nazir, too, is an expression. It's an expression of holiness because it's aimed against sensuality, which has to do with drinking. That's the reason. It's a very important point that that whole institution of Nazirus, where a person sees that his instincts are beginning to overpower him, and so he abstains. But he abstains from wine, because wine is an accessory. So it's not just the activity itself. It's allowing yourself to get into that whole situation, the entire framework, and those things that lead. That's a separate degree of sanctification to separate yourself not just from the act itself, but from the entire culture and everything that surrounds it, and those things that inevitably lead a person into it. It's extremely, extremely important. Now, continuing along that, he says, a few lines. This is now on page 328, but the third line talks about, well, this is important in terms then of cleanliness. Cleanliness becomes important because that's associated, the cleanliness of the body is associated with a certain state of the soul, that the soul too should be clean, so to speak, that there is a connection between that. It comes into play on Rosh Hashanah. That's the idea associated with the Tashlich, that's the analogy that's used, that the sins should be cleansed, that just like water cleanses. So these are powerful associations. Obviously, a person with the problem with it, the only objection is that for many people, instead of grasping onto the idea, they grasp onto the superficial aspect, and then it sort of becomes an end in itself. And they have all kinds of notions. You see, it reaches the point when people practice things without using their mind, like we spoke about it last week, about the idea of Shiluach HaKan, that the sending away of the bird is a mitzvah, and it has to do with the idea of recognizing the significance of creation, the species, that the person does not uproot the species. So there too, that's relating to the world that God created, and God gave us certain rights to take from it the things that we need, but not to the point where we're destroying. We can't be engaged in any kind of destruction of the creation. So thus, he sends away the mother. So the idea of taking the mother with the children also has the idea of uprooting a species. It's associated with that. I mean, it's also, as we said, there's the idea of rachamim, that as the Rambam explains, that there's a big machlokas about that. And the Rambam in the Mora says that the reason is mercy for the mother, because the mother also experiences pain when the children are taken away, the offspring. And there's a whole machlokas, the Ramban, and it seems that the Rambam, that's another issue, that it seems that the Rambam accepts that view in the Mishnah Torah. That has to do with the person who addresses God that way, that the one who had mercy on the bird's nest should have mercy on us. So the Gemara says that Meshaskin also, that we silence a person if he says that, because that's not true. It's not because of that God had mercy on the bird. That's a different opinion. But whatever it is, even according to that view, the purpose of the law is for man, that man should, the Ramban says, that man should engage in, for man, in our context, we can act in a kind way or we can act in a brutal way. So it's prohibited for a person to strengthen within him the instinct of cruelty. And the person should always seek to relate to not just to people, because for example, a person is engaged in killing animals, so even if it's permitted to do so, but it strengthens within him the emotion of cruelty. So here too, the Rambam says that cleanliness in dress and body by washing and removing sweat and dirt is included among the various objects of the law. Now, that type of thing, there are many, or some, I don't know how many, but there is a certain mentality among certain segments of Jews that are very, very religious, that a certain disdain for cleanliness seem to indicate a certain disdain for cleanliness, sloppiness in clothing. It's as though they're holier because they're not concerned, so to speak, with the body. That seems to me to be what their idea is. And as a result, very often, they may be, wearing messy clothing or dirty or have body odor, things like that. And people notice it. So that's certainly a big problem, because it's not a Kiddush Hashem, let's put it that way, that the Jew is supposed to represent a high ideal. And certainly, there are certain things that may not be so significant in and of themselves, but you also have to be cognizant of how people look at you. The Rambam says about that, that a Talmud Chacham, someone who represents Judaism on a certain level, a religious Jew today. So people expect. Now, you may be, when you're home alone, you could wear sweats and so on and so forth, whatever you want. There's nothing intrinsically significant about that. But when you go out in public and people are going to see you, so then they're going to look down on it. They're going to say that there's something wrong over here. Certainly, if the person is a thing like being dirty, all sweaty, and doesn't have good hygiene, is going to be viewed as a negative. So therefore, you see the Rambam saying that. This category, this chapter, is dealing with things like that. That cleanliness in dress and body by washing and removing sweat and dirt is included among the various objects of the law. It's one of the purposes of the law, he says. But interesting. But why? He doesn't mention the point that I'm mentioning. Over here, it's not coming in. Because then it wouldn't be a separate objective of the Torah. If it was just a question that people and the nations will frown on us if we're a sloppy and dirty people. So of course he doesn't have, that's part of the category of acting in a way which brings praise to Torah. But here it's a particular object of the law in and of itself. According to this, it's not just when you're among people. That is, a person who, even if he's alone or not among people, and he doesn't care and he just doesn't wash and practice proper hygiene, he's in violation. Of course, the question is why. I think most people would acknowledge the first point, that it's a social thing. We would, we would look at that as being a social thing. I don't think any reasonable person would argue. Here the Rambam is saying that it's an objective in its own right. Of course, the question is why. Because you would think that it's purely social. So he says, let's read the entire sentence. Cleanliness in dress and body by washing and removing sweat and dirt is included among the various objectives of the Torah, but only if connected with purity of action and with a heart free from low principles and bad habits. It would be extremely bad for man to content himself with the purity obtained by washing and cleanliness in dress, and to be at the same time voluptuous and unrestrained in food and lust. See, here he brings in the issue of food. But let's understand that sentence. He seems to be saying that physical cleanliness is significant, but only in conjunction with the moral restraint. But it's very, very bad if the person is involved in the physical cleanliness, but is unrestrained. Well, why is that? It's bad because he's unrestrained, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's what's bad is that he's unrestrained in this and he's meticulous in the other one. What do I care if he's meticulous in the other one? Seems to be saying that it's worse if a person is physically clean and morally unrestrained, as opposed to if he was physically unrestrained and morally unrestrained. That seems that wouldn't be as bad. That's what we're trying to figure out. If he's the key word is content. If he's content with that, that means to say that he's obtaining a false sense of satisfaction.
Say what? Say that again?
If he's content, it means that he's obtaining a false sense of satisfaction.
Right.
And that...
is enough?
For him, it's enough. That's bad, because right. then he doesn't have the... he's further removed. Because... He considers himself to be on a higher level. He derives a sense of being on a higher plane, a certain sense of purity, purely based upon superficialities. And the deeper thing, that is to say, what makes a sin worse than another sin, is it's an important concept. We hit upon it last week. You see that very, very, we'll be hitting it again. The whole idea of lo sucha lehisalem. We talked about that, where a person is obligated to return lost objects or to render assistance. And the Torah keeps using the term lo sucha lehisalem, that you can't hide yourself. The Torah uses, the Rambam uses the same term by tzedakah, that if a person encounters poor people, and so he has an obligation to give. It's a very big mitzvah, and it's a very, very big sin. It's an avera to ignore them, to not give. But again, he doesn't just leave it at that, lehisalem. He uses that term, lehisalem, because the person always seeks different methods to still the conscience. That is, that he wants to be able to pretend that he didn't do anything wrong. So it's worse if a person, whatever reason, does something wrong, but at least he's not denying it. He's not distorting the reality, other than the fact that he's doing the sin, but he's not fooling anyone, he's not fooling himself, that's it. There's a certain honesty about him. Whenever he sins and engages in those types of things which enable him to feel like he's a good person, when he distorts what he's doing and hides it from himself, so that's much worse. So over here, a person wants to feel good about himself. He doesn't want to have he doesn't want to feel like he's an animal. Everybody has, that's an emotion that was implanted by God. So a lot of people, you'll see that a lot of people are very, very meticulous in how they, their hygiene, and they comb their hair, and they even look down if a person's messy and he doesn't dress that carefully. So this already gives them a certain feeling of being on a higher level. But if it's not matched, that's what he says, if it's associated with the true idea, that man, see, the true idea is that, not that narcissistic idea. See, it provides a person with a certain narcissistic gratification. He feels good. He feels sophisticated. And that good feeling, then, that he's not like an animal, if it's not matched by the restraint, which is the true, that's the true. See, the true demonstration of the essence of man, the Tzelem Elokim, the differentiation from the animals, has to do with how he deals with the lusts. Because that's really what makes him into an animal, that he's a creature of lust. So if he just allows himself to follow lust, so he's acting out the life of an animal. So it's in that area, that arena, where he encounters the basic lusts, and he masters them with a certain restraint. The Torah is not, the Torah is not saying he should repress them, that would be wrong as well. But he gratifies them in accordance with his wisdom, and in accordance with his wisdom and their purpose, but he's not dominated by them. So that is part of a whole system of man. The idea of cleanliness is one of those things on the road to a person living this way of life, the recognition that man is different than the animals. You see that there's a certain resistance that some people, children basically, don't like. They don't like this kind of thing. There's a certain resistance to taking a bath and wearing clean clothing and so on and so forth. But, and then when people get older too, some people. But it has to do, it's connected to that. It's connected to the idea of man recognizing his distinctiveness from the animals. And animals don't have any kind of concept of cleanliness. Although in some cases they do. I'm not going through that whole, well, I'm not an expert in that area, but some animals, they'll lick off the dirt or whatever it is. I'm not going into, that's an instinct. But, there's obviously no concept of clothing and things of that sort. But, in man, he has to do it to differentiate himself. So that's what he's saying. If he does it to differentiate himself, and that principle carries through in terms of the moral restraint, so then it's a good thing. To back up that point, that this is a sinful thing to engage in the superficial aspects of this cleanliness and to negate the deeper ones, he goes on, he says, these are described by Isaiah as follows, quote, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens. That outer, there are those that seek to sanctify themselves, to pretend that they're holy in the gardens, but continue their sinful life when they are in the innermost of their houses, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse. End of quote. That is to say, they purify and sanctify themselves outwardly, as much as is exposed to the sight of the people. And when they are alone in their chambers and in the inner parts of their houses, they continue their rebelliousness and disobedience and indulge in partaking of forbidden food, such as the flesh of swine, worms, and mice. We'll just read a few more sentences over here. He says the prophet alludes, perhaps, in the phrase, quote, behind one tree in the midst, to indulgence in forbidden lust. The sense of the passage is therefore this. They appear outwardly clean, but their heart is bent upon their desires and bodily enjoyments. And this is contrary to the spirit of the law. Well, I mean, this could be a far-reaching thing. There's many people like that. That's something we're familiar with, that embrace. It's interesting. There are people that embrace those things about Judaism which are so, quote-unquote, visible. So they seek, they wear certain types of clothing, religious clothing, and so on and so forth. But that's part of what he's talking about. But that's just a social image. And when they're alone and no one sees them, then they indulge all their lusts. It's a negative thing, though. That is, not that they indulge their lust. Of course that's negative, but negative that they have that combination. Because they're further removed, since they can appear publicly and have a certain sense of righteousness, because other people look at them that way, so that removes a certain element of guilt that they would feel. It gives them a feeling that they're righteous people. It's a false sense of righteousness. So he goes on with this principle. They appear outwardly clean, but their heart is bent upon their desires and bodily enjoyments, and this is contrary to the spirit of the Torah. For the chief objective of the Torah... It's interesting. He speaks about the chief objective of the Torah in a number of times in the Mora. Sometimes, generally speaking, he says the chief objective of the Torah is to uproot idolatry. Here he says that the chief object of the Torah is to teach man to diminish his desires and to cleanse his outer appearance after he has purified his heart. Interesting. After he's purified his heart, then he should be concerned about the outer appearance. Interesting point. But only after he's purified his heart. That is to say, that thing cannot be treated as separate or as an end in itself. Continuing along these lines, those who wash their body and cleanse their garments while they remain dirty by bad actions and principles are described by Solomon, the Shlomo HaMelech, as, quote, a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. A generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. So that's a real state of corruption where people have managed, because of certain superficial external things, to maintain a certain image of themselves. And that image is absolutely contrary to their real nature, but it also prevents them from looking at their true nature. They'd be better off if they'd remove those garments. Then he says, consider well the principles which we mentioned in this chapter. No, we didn't do the entire chapter today. We just did part of it. But apparently this is a very important chapter. Consider well the principles which we mentioned in this chapter as the final causes, I mean the ultimate cause of the Torah, for there are many precepts, many mitzvot, for which you will be unable to give a reason unless you possess a knowledge of these principles, as will be explained further on. All right, so the Rambam, in his usual cryptic manner, you know, he doesn't spell everything out. That was wasn't his intention. He's doing a lot of camouflaging over here. But he's saying that unless you seek to understand, of course, we seek to understand the meaning of various mitzvos, some of them will be extremely difficult and can only be understood if you have a knowledge of these, what he's calling the ultimate causes or the final causes of the Torah. So this is one of the major causes of the Torah. On page 333, he says, it is the object, by object it means objective, and center of the whole Torah, to abolish idolatry and utterly uproot it, and to overthrow the opinion that any of the stars could interfere for good or evil in human matters, because it leads to the worship of the stars. Now this statement that it's the chief object of the Torah to uproot idolatry, he makes that in slightly different ways in a number of places in the Mora. Another statement on 321, last sentence in the chapter 30, is that thus Scripture teaches, in order that man should abandon idolatry, the reverse of that which idolatrous priests preach to the people. For as has been shown by us, as he's explaining many laws of the Torah commands us to do things which we wouldn't understand. But he managed to discover the reasons because he studied all the ancient forms of the primitive idolatries. And a knowledge of that was necessary because some of the mitzvahs of the Torah are based upon that, to do the exact opposite of what they did, in order to uproot that false idea. Because, like for example, the slaughtering of the Korban Pesach in Egypt, the Egyptians worshipped the sheep. So God commanded us, that's a perfect illustration. So they maintained that the sheep had the special was divine, they worshipped the sheep, and that you weren't allowed to harm it, to slaughter it. And if you did, then bad things would happen. So the Torah commanded us exactly the opposite, to take that, do that very same action, which they said is disastrous, and based upon their superstitions. And to the contrary, this is the doing this action would bring us great benefit, and not doing it would bring us harm. So that was based upon that principle, to uproot the false ideas. So he says here too that we're commanded to do the reverse of that which idolatrous priests preach to the people. For, as has been shown by us, the principal objective of the Torah is to remove this doctrine and to destroy its traces. All right. He makes this point a number of times. So my question is, here in the chapter we've been doing, the controlling of one's desires and the maintenance of the outer, a cleanliness, only if it's an extension of the inner cleanliness. To resolve it, we're going to try and resolve this, that really it's all one idea. That is, the ultimate objective of the Torah is to remove idolatry from the world. When you're talking about removing idolatry from the world, for who? Which world? You mean for the world of man. So that man should recognize the truth. So that's the perfection of Adam. The perfection of man. You could use that expression. Now, there are two different aspects to it. That the Torah has to set up a system, and with many, many laws, because the Torah understands the mentality of idolatry. The Rambam talks about this in Laws of Idolatry, the mistake that they made, and it's based upon certain emotions, and then what happened next, the next level. There's like a slippery slope going from one stage to the next, where, because these are very powerful emotions, and once you make a concession, it brings out more of these emotions. So then you have to set up safeguards. So that's the objective. He's going to explain to you that the objective of the entire Torah is to set up a system in which all of the pitfalls that lead a person into idolatry are going to be completely uprooted. And that will help us to explain many of the laws of the Torah and the seriousness of idolatry. So another thing we keep mentioning is that people do not today recognize idolatry, what it is, and why it's so serious. People today are only interested in one thing, how people are behaving, so to speak, with compassion, and whatever the idea of compassion is, but that's it. If people are nice and they do good deeds and good things, then they don't care about what their beliefs are. That is completely contrary to the Torah. Not to diminish the significance of it, but all of it has to do, the ultimate goal of the Torah, the ultimate perfection of man, has to do with Yedias Hashem. Not with compassion per se. Of course, compassion is one of the outgrowths of that. It's a reflection of that, and it's exceedingly significant. No one is saying not, but it's only because that is an aspect of the perfect relationship with Hashem. To Today, the world has it upside down. That's a big battle because today, with, for example, relationship to other religions, so there's an element of people look down on Islam because they perceive that to be a violent religion. Whether it's all of Islam or whether, in fact, whatever it is, where they see violence, so then they condemn the religion, which is should be condemned, no question. But if, for example, with Christianity, since after the Holocaust, where they've renounced many of the anti-Semitic doctrines and different groups, but you know that they have to show compassion and compassion to the Jews and so on and so forth, and they reach out to the Jews, so that creates a tremendous danger because for many, many Jews, so that's it, so then there's not a problem anymore, so that's a fine religion now, because they are only interested in that one aspect. But the fundamental idea of the concept that we have of Hashem and the avoidance of any kind of an expression of idolatry, that doesn't concern people. It's not a significant thing for most people. But as far as the Torah is concerned, the Rambam says time and time again that the system of mitzvos, the main objective is to uproot idolatry from the world. That's a prime condition but that's for man, for the sake of man. Now, from the standpoint of man, in order for him to obtain that benefit, that he will not fall into idolatry, and that he will be able to embrace the true idea and live a life that's living a life on a higher plane, as far as man is concerned, to enable him to live a truly human life, because as long as the uprooting of idolatry is for the sake of man, but so man has to come into being. How can man come into being if he's an animal? In order for man to come into being and to derive the benefit of this and to be able to relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in accordance with his mind and not in accordance with his instincts, so he has to be a being who has achieved the ability to master the instinctual. If he's rooted in lust and instinct, so then what's going to happen is idolatry, because that's from the human standpoint. From the human standpoint, the biggest obstacle is the fact that man remains a instinctual being, and that's what the Torah says. Below Sasur Achre Lavavchem Yachre Nechem. You should not be drawn after your eyes and after your heart. So, Achre Nechem, those are the two, that's basically what the Pasuk is saying. And so Chazal say that after your eyes is a reference to lust. That's the sensual desires, the sexual desires. And after your heart, that is the idolatry, basically. Or whatever, if a person is atheism, etc. His own naturalistic sense of the ultimate reality. Which most people, it's idolatry. Whatever form it takes. So that's what these two go together. It's not a contrary thing. In order for the objective of the removal of idolatry and man should recognize Hashem, so then you have to have a human being that's capable of doing so. So the condition, to achieve this condition of a mastery over the instinctual is the ultimate objective. All right, we'll now go back to where we started, because we started all this with the laws pertaining to the soldier who goes out to war, and as we've seen, there are certain, there's an easing of the restrictions. And one of them has to do with forbidden foods. And the question, of course, the question is, what's the reason for this? That's an obvious question. But what's the purpose of forbidden foods? What's the objective? Does it have anything to do with the character of the foods themselves? Or no, there's nothing wrong with these foods. So, from the pasuk that's quoted over here, it's a reference to arpei chazirim, the necks of pigs, and they're characterized as being good. But the maleim kol tov, the Torah says you'll find houses filled with all good things. Now we're going back to page 370. and we understand what he means. He's talking over here about the 13th class, because he broke up all the mitzvahs of the Torah into 14 classes. And he says the mitzvahs of the 13th class are those we've enumerated in the laws concerning forbidden food. And Shechita, also laws of Shechita, and Nezirus. See, these are all included in that area. And he goes on to say, well, first he says, we have fully and very explicitly discussed the objective of this class in this treatise. Ah, so now we went back to that chapter 33. And the objective is, as we said, that man should, this is a very, very significant objective, that man should not be a creature of lust. He should conquer his instincts and purify himself. That's what he calls Kedusha. So he's saying we will add here a few remarks in reviewing the single commandments which are mentioned there. And he says, I maintain that the food which is forbidden by the Torah is unwholesome. See, that's the question. The question he's taking up over here, which we raised, are these foods prohibited because there's any particular quality that they have? Now, I think people make a mistake in approaching the Rambam. The Rambam seems to be, what we've said is that there's nothing specific, that there's nothing wrong. God didn't prohibit us from eating these foods, forbidden foods, because there's something wrong with them. There's something wrong with them, that is to say that God prohibited them, because God wanted us to have a system whereby we obtain control. We don't live according to the principle of lust, so thus he prohibited certain things. And once these things become prohibited, so then they become objects that's harmful, and the harmful is not anything about the food itself. But the harmfulness is the fact that we're in violation. But here the Rambam says, and I think many people have misunderstood, because many, many people are very people that aren't familiar with Judaism on any deep kind of level have the superficial idea that the Torah prohibited pork and so forth because it's not healthy. It's not a good food. And here he seems to be saying that. I maintain that the food which is forbidden by the Torah is unwholesome. There is nothing among the forbidden kinds of foods whose injurious character is doubted, except pork and fat. But also in these cases, the doubt is not justified, for pork contains more moisture than necessary for human food and too much of superfluous matter. The principal reason why the Torah forbids swine's flesh is to be found in the circumstance that its habits and its food are very dirty and loathsome. It has already been pointed out how emphatically the Torah enjoins the removal of the sight of loathsome objects, even in the field and in the camp. As we just learned that the Machane Yisrael, when they went to war, had to be holy. And each soldier had to have a spade, and they would go outside the camp when they had to have a lavatory and cover it up. So that even in war, they had to maintain a certain type of a holiness. Here, too, you see that connection between the inner holiness and the external behaviors of a person. How much more objectionable is such a sight in towns? But if it were allowed to eat swine's flesh, the streets and houses would be more dirty than any cesspool, as may be seen at present in the country of the Franks. A saying of our sages declares, the mouth of a swine is as dirty as dung itself. And he goes on, the fat of the intestines, that's chelev, that's forbidden fats, makes us full, interrupts our digestion, and produces cold and thick blood. It is more fit for fuel than for human food. Interesting, says the characteristics. Blood and nevela i.e. the flesh of an animal that died of itself, are indigestible and injurious as food. Trepha, an animal in a diseased state, is on the way of becoming an Avela. So he's trying to give very sound, practical reasons why the Torah prohibited these things. The characteristics given in the Torah of the permitted animals, namely chewing the cud and divided hoofs for cattle and fins and scales for fish, are in themselves neither the cause of the permission when they are present, nor of the prohibition when they are absent, but merely signs by which the recommended species of animals can be discerned from those that are forbidden. Basically, he goes on, and he's giving particular reasons. He talks about cutting off the limb of a living animal. That's because of cruelty. And he also mentions that it was connected with idolatry. Then he goes on to meat boiled in milk, basar b'chalav, is undoubtedly gross food. He doesn't mean gross in the sense that people use it today. And makes over full. But then he says it's most probably prohibited because it was connected with idolatry, forming perhaps part of the service. It seems like he's not sure, but he thinks there's a good possibility that meat and milk is associated with idolatry, or being used on some festival of the heathens. And he goes on, I find a support for this view in the circumstance that the Torah mentions the prohibition twice, after the commandment given concerning the festivals. Three times in the year, all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. As if to say, quote, when you come before me on your festivals, do not seethe your food in the manner as the heathens used to do. So he's using it as a support. And that association between the regalim, the three festivals, and immediately afterwards it connects it with don't have meat and milk boiled together. He's saying that that strengthens the case. That was something idolatrous, and when you come before God, you should not worship God in any manner which was connected with idolatry. This I consider as the best reason for the prohibition. But, as far as I have seen the books on the Sabian rites, that was a primitive form of idolatry, nothing is mentioned of this custom. So now let's ask ourselves the question, what's the story over here? Is the notion that people have that that these laws were enjoined because of health reasons, is that correct? I mean, the Rambam seems to be saying that. And if that is the case, are we then vulnerable? Is there a difficulty? Let's say today, I don't know if this is regarded as being true today, as we have more knowledge of nutrition and so forth. Is this backed up by scientific knowledge? Moreover, it seems that what he's saying in the first chapter about the ultimate objective of the Torah has to do with the perfection of man, with the gaining of control over lust. It's very, very difficult to maintain this approach in general terms. I'm not arguing with the Rambam. I'm just saying that the whole notion that the laws of the Torah, the Rambam says himself, that the laws of the Torah are not refuos haguf. This would seem, at least superficially, to contradict. He says that it's prohibited to take a Torah and to place it on part of the body of someone who's sick, that it should give some kind of a refuah. That he makes the point, one of the things that's wrong is that the mitzvos of the Torah are not refuos haguf. They're not cures. They're not physical cures, but rather they are cures for the soul. That's someone who's lochesh alamaka, who whispers over a wound. That's what it is. That the idea that, aside from the fact that the whole thing is superstitious, but he's using verses as incantations and that they're going to bring about cures. But he does say in that context, text that the laws of the Torah are not physical cures. So where are the physical cures? Well, in terms of the reward, certainly if a person follows the will of Hashem, the mitzvos themselves will perfect the person. Will perfect the person, not physically. Now, one of the mitzvahs of the Torah is, that's part of the Torah system, that a person should take care of his health. But, so for example, the Rambam in Deos has a whole regimen about nutrition and what kind of foods to eat and so on and so forth, which a person is not bound to follow identical to the way the Rambam had it. That's not because he didn't claim that he had a tradition, that he had received this, that this was a Masorah. That was based upon the medical knowledge of the time and the Rambam's insights. But as we learn more, if we discover certain things that are different, so then you don't have to follow the Rambam. You have to live with the principle of healthy living in accordance with the knowledge of the times, obviously. But all of that shows that the Torah, there's no revelation in the Torah. God did not reveal the proper foods to eat. God did not reveal the cures when a person gets sick, because that's refuos. All of those are the, it's a different heading that's left up to man. That's a different dimension. It's the will of God that man should conquer the forces of nature and to gain dominion, to study nature, to progress and develop the tools of civilization, because that's part of the perfection of life, of the social order, and so on and so forth. But that's something which is contingent upon human progress and human discovery. That's not part of the revelation. But the revelation is that which is essential to achieving true human perfection. And the others, that pertains to the conditions of life. So as man progresses, he'll have better medicines, whatever. He'll have greater ease. That's something else. That's an accident of life. That's not the essence. The essence is how a person lives in accordance with his true purpose in life, to perfect the soul. Yet over here, the Rambam seems to be saying something differently.